My brother and I both have master's degrees in engineering and from Bible school, but our brains are wired very differently. I live in my head a lot. I imagine scenarios and I run thought experiments. On the other hand, he's the kind of person who needs to see it for himself to believe something. For example, we used to have a cat. It was my sister's idea. Story for another day. But the cat stays outside because we were all allergic. So we enclose the porch by the kitchen so it had its own room and its own door. It comes and goes as it pleases. Now, when we moved houses, we had to do that thing you do with cats. You're supposed to lock them in for 3 weeks or else they keep running back to the old house. So one day I come home from work and walked in on my mom and my brother in the kitchen, brainstorming our cat problem. So I ran through the scenarios in my head and I said, just put it in the garage. He didn't believe me. It would take him 3 more days to come to the same conclusion. Not before he tried to put the cat in our greenhouse and the cat bashed his silly head against the glass trying to jump out. And apparently cats cannot see glass. And not before he tried to seal the cat into the room next to his with industrial plastic wrap, only to be kept up all night with no sleep because apparently cats cry. And this one cried the whole night. So finally, 3 days later, the cat was in the garage. Thomas was my brother's kind of people. Actually, I think most of us are. When it comes to things that matter, that we find hard to believe. So our story today happened on the evening of the first Easter Sunday. The disciples saw Jesus died a couple of days earlier. There was a miserable Saturday huddling in grief and confusion, but that Sunday morning they had the surprise of their lives when they discovered Jesus' burial cave left open and empty. And then the explanation from an angel saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. I don't know how much they believed the angel, but then later that day, in the locked room where the disciples were in hiding, Jesus showed up to settle any doubts. They were feeling a little more than a little lost about what to do next without Jesus, and also kind of worried because they were on whether they were on some Roman most wanted list. And then suddenly there was Jesus with them inside the locked room and no door was opened, which suggests that we too will be able to walk through walls when we get our resurrection body. So we will have superpower. But the story also says that our new bodies will carry all the old scars from this life, that there's some continuity between this life and the life to come. So Jesus shows up, but except Thomas wasn't there. He went out for groceries or a coffee run or something. And it was worst timing ever, right? So imagine he came back and the room was buzzing with excitement because Jesus had stopped by for a visit and he missed it. Now, had it been Peter or James or John, how would they have reacted? It was you. It was you. How would you have reacted? For Thomas, it was like, you guys are pulling my leg. He was completely skeptical, didn't buy it. Now, for his response, Thomas has forever been branded as doubting Thomas, as if there's some sort of, his was a kind of inferior faith, right? Which is not a good label for a community to sort of take pride in faith and faithfulness and loyalty. But if you think about it, there was nothing less than about his reaction. It was exactly the right reaction, right? Let me do a thought experiment with you. You come home one day, and the people at your house tell you, oh, your dead uncle stopped by for tea and you just missed him. What would be your reaction, right? Exactly, you're pulling my leg. Like, are there hidden cameras? You're being punked? There was nothing particularly unspiritual about Thomas's reaction. So what were the next 8 days like for him? When he had no idea that Jesus would make a return visit, was this going to be the rest of his life, the guy who went for a walk at the wrong time and became not only doubting Thomas, but the Thomas who missed out? Did the rest of the disciples gang up on him, try to talk him into believing it? 1 against 10, was it hard to hold his ground? Did he feel like a jerk for not taking the word for it? It's the second Sunday in the Easter season of the worship calendar. So this is a time every year when we continue for a few weeks to imagine all the possibilities of resurrection for us. Not only that death is not the end, but also that God has endless miracles up his sleeve. What does that mean for our life with God when with things that look like dead ends and hopeless situations and things we thought impossible? How are our lives different when we start living with God's resurrection, empowering this side of heaven, starting now and not wait till we die? Unlike Christians who think of their faith as only living out rules and rituals, actually, I tell you, holding relationship with God is way more complicated. It's more art and more adventure than something all laid out like a recipe or a math formula. I suggest to us that we don't actually get to know God from reading a book. But when we synthesize what we read with what happens to us in our lives, especially when God is not easy to pin down, not very predictable, which is what Thomas is grappling with in our story today. Thomas had a twin. That's about all we know about him as one of the original 12 disciples. So we have to make do with the couple of times he is mentioned. So back in chapter 11 of John, when news came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus had died, Jesus wanted to go visit the family, except the disciples urged him to stay put and lay low because there was a death plot on his life. But Jesus insisted on going, so Thomas said to the group, "Let's all go. If Jesus dies, then let's all die with him." So Thomas was all in with Jesus. His commitment to Jesus and the mission was to the death. That at some point, when he concluded that things wasn't going to end well with Jesus, his response wasn't to abandon ship or do the thing that Judas did. He was fully prepared to die with Jesus like a good team player, which probably also means that it was so much harder to be the odd man out after everyone else claimed to have seen Jesus alive. And back in chapter 14, when Jesus says he will be returning to God the Father after Easter, to God's house with many rooms, and he will be preparing a room there for each of his disciples for when they will be joining him in that place he's going to. And Thomas says, "But how? We don't even know where you're going." Thomas wanted a map with precise directions. Makes sense, right? He needs to see it to believe it. He was the kind of guy who needs to know exactly what will happen next before it happens. So what was it like for him to live with Jesus when Jesus was always unpredictable, doing surprising things like rising from the dead and making a surprise visit to the disciples without an appointment? So Thomas, having doubts about the reports of Jesus visiting, was not any sort of character flaw. It was not because he was a contrarian who liked arguing for the sake of arguing. There was nothing wrong with his faith or his commitment to Jesus. He doubted because Jesus' resurrection was humanly impossible. Something so out there that there was nothing in his mental database to make sense of it. But that was life with Jesus. What he thought he knew was constantly challenged. Every time Jesus did something off the wall outside his expectation, doesn't that sound like our experience with God? Why we too might find faith challenging, especially those of us who need to see for ourselves, us who like our maps and detailed itineraries because we hate surprises. So here, Thomas was again getting his faith teased, and to boot, at a very crucial moment in his life, when he must be wondering if he had wasted the last 3 years following Jesus, only to feel like he was no further along with his hopes and dreams of a better life. And what now? What future should he pursue in the midst of his disappointments? If only God only surprised us with good things, like cakes and presents. Unfortunately, he also does things we don't like, and we're disappointed, like Thomas. Because honestly, we must all have our expectations of God when we first said yes to following Jesus, and maybe life with God has not exactly been as we hoped. It's the same sort of thing I imagine that makes you wonder if you married the right person. Because whatever you expected from them when you said, I do, they just did something you don't like. Ronald Rohheiser, a priest in Toronto, writes his explanation. He says, our longing is simply too wide. We long for the infinite and we're built for it, and so we wake up to life in consciousness with longings as deep as Grand Canyon without a bottom. He's saying, I think, that in a broken world, we will always want more than what this life can give us, what is possible. We long for perfection. And while God is in the process of fixing it all, it will, however, probably take longer than our earthly lifetimes and longer than what we have patience for. So actually, Thomas was lucky, I think. He only had to wait 8 days before Jesus relieved him of his misery, came back and let him feel his wounds for himself and settle his doubts and move forward on his faith journey. So he was belittled for his lack of faith, but I, for one, am more like him than not. And for a lot of us, our wait to settle our doubts is often a lot longer than 8 days. And chances are a lot of us have questions we're still waiting on, and it's taking us everything to hold faith and keep trusting that God knows what he's doing, that he's got us. I went to a Christian elementary school in Hong Kong, so I first started to talk to God when I was 4 in kindergarten. And the first time I doubted God was when my cousin died. I was 10. When he got sick, of course I wanted God to heal him. Not just wanted, I expected. Because he was a kid, pretty good one, and had a whole life ahead of him. Of course God would hear my prayer and heal him, right? Nope. When my grandmother ran out of her house to our car to tell us that she just got the call, my cousin had died, at that moment I didn't doubt whether God existed or whether he had the power to heal my cousin. I remember just feeling lost and confused with grief, and I felt like I didn't know God after all, what he was like and how he operated. I would say now that I have grown up words that he let me down by not doing what I asked, and made me wonder what kind of God he was if he would let a good kid die. So that's, of course, the first question I will ask when I see Jesus. There will be many more times when God doesn't do what I ask. And every time I would have to rethink what I know about God. Like right now, I'm kind of heartbroken over the state of the world, especially for the people whose lives were already very hard, and they have been upended even more because of people playing political games without any regards for collateral damage on everyday people. Every day I ask God to intervene, but I doubt he will, to be honest, at least not in the way I want, because he didn't spare the many victims of the Roman Empire and not the people who died in concentration camps. Now, I know God is not a genie or a vending machine that performs on demand. I also know God is good and is in control of his creation, always working some angle in the long arc of history. I know that. But boy, sometimes as a human being living in a tiny moment in time, it's so frustrating to not know what the long game God is playing and be left in the dark. like Thomas was. Surely, Jesus knew Thomas went for a walk. He couldn't wait half an hour for him to come back before he visited and spare him of that anxious week of being the man who knew too little. When Philip Yancey was writing his book called Disappointment with God, he said he was inundated with phone calls from people in church who wanted to tell him their stories of the ways they have been disappointed. As if disappointment with God is not actually some kind of anomaly of faith, but a normal part of what faith feels like. There's a difference between faith and belief, somebody says. Faith is leaning into something or somebody, whereas belief is how we know that what we lean into can hold us up. Because faith without belief, it's just a gamble. It's a leap of faith. And that's risky if we're betting our whole life on something or someone. What we believe about what God is like is what academics call theology. And Philip Yancey says, we dare not confine theology to the seminary coffee shops where professors and students play mental badminton. It affects all of us in everyday life. So like any relationship that matters, if it's growing and changing, there'll be moments when things happen that are not what we expect. New information comes in, and we have to figure out what to do with it, how to fit that in with what we thought we knew, if what we believe about that person is still true. And with God, it may be that God has introduced new experience and information to correct the misunderstanding we have about him. Or maybe new things come to grow something in our character as his children. Or sometimes it's just that maybe that God is working something out in the universe and he needs us to take one for the team. Yancey tells a story about this seminary student named Richard, who says with all his praying and trying to seek wisdom from the Bible, it seems he always does the wrong thing. He's had many disappointments and heartbreaks in his life. He wants to trust God, he says, but reaching out to God feels like trying to grasp air. Why would a loving father let him suffer such disappointment over and over, he asks. The thing is, for his PhD thesis, he had just written a commentary on the book of Job that was about to hit the bookstores. Job, the Old Testament book about the guy who argued with God because he lost everything. And he felt like God was punishing him for no reason. And he told Yancey, I used to love Job. He wasn't afraid to be honest with God. He took God on. I guess the difference between us is what happened at the end. God came through for Job after his pain. He didn't come through for me. He didn't come through for me. Can you feel that pain? Either his or yours. Yancey says it's the pain of a lover who wakes up and suddenly realizes it's all over. When we find ourselves puzzled and uncertain about God, we will doubt the way Thomas did. It's what happens. Doubt is normal in any relationship that matters. And it also grows deep and maturity in the relationship when we respond to doubt by working through the new questions. The new word for doubt is deconstruction. It's when we think we have something or someone figured out like God, and then we have new questions. And if something really matters to us, we will tackle the new questions because we can never stop investigating and learning. Like if you care about your health, you will always read that article about butter or coffee or superfoods or something, even though the science seems to change every week, but you will read it because it matters to you. If you want to know something, if you need to know something, you will keep up. Someone who wrote a book about doubt says to struggle with one's faith is often the surest sign we actually have one. Because atheists don't get disappointed with God, he says, since they expect nothing from God. So faith and beliefs, while related, are two different things. Faith is leaning into something, and belief is how we know that thing can hold us up. which is one part what we know and one part what we experience as a track record. You know, one time my car battery died in a parking lot. So I went through the Rolodex in my head to think whom to call to my rescue. Now, this is you. Who would you call? Besides someone who is sort of reasonably nearby and not your brain surgeon friend who really cannot get away at the moment because he's in the middle of something. Of course, you will call the guy who has a track record of showing up for you when you need them to. Our faith in God is the same. We need a track record of God on our own and not just what we read in the Bible or what other people say. So every time we deconstruct, we go back to the drawing board to rethink what we know about God. We're refining our thinking, and we're rewriting or updating God's track record with us. And if we keep doing this, we will keep doing this if we want our relationship with God to stay real and not degrade into blind faith. Of course, some deconstruction will take time, longer than 8 days. Like Elizabeth Ofield in the UK, who has become a kind of guide to a generation of young people in their deconstruction. She became a Christian in college, but then after getting an internship at the BBC, after life got busy, after work opened her eyes to see things happening in the bigger world, she had new questions, and she deconstructed and decided she wasn't a Christian anymore. She said, I wanted it to be true. I wanted to believe, but the intellectual gaps gaped wider. So she left God behind and got on with her life. That is, until one day she was driving with her daughter in the back seat, singing along with the CD player, a song from the musical Matilda called When I Grow Up. When I grow up, I will be tall enough to reach the branches I need to reach to climb the trees. I will be smart enough to answer all the questions that you need to know. I'll be strong enough to carry all the heavy things you have to haul. I will be brave enough to fight the creatures that you have to fight beneath the bed. And Ophiel suddenly found herself sobbing so hard she had to pull the car over to the side of the road because she says she has now grown up, except she has not become any of the things the song promised. So she felt lost and inept in life, and she realized she needed God in her life again. It was a long hiatus from faith, but she got back to reconstructing hers. So someone says there's a craft to the way we carry faith. The way an artist keeps going back to the art project to shape and reshape the thing, we keep shaping our faith through the gamut of feelings and experiences we can have in a lifetime. Training ourselves to keep giving God the benefit of the doubt and time as we keep working out our questions, allowing them to hang in the air even as we keep faith and see how God reconstructs our faith into something sturdier. And like any artistic endeavor, it takes patience and elbow grease and trust and guidance from the Holy Spirit. In this sense, somebody compares our faith in God with a garden. There are things we do to tend to a garden. We plant, we weed, we fertilize. But in the end, the garden grows not really because of those things we do, but because of some other things not in our control, like in the sun, the rain, the things in the soil. So this is why people say faith is a gift. It's not what we muster up. A faith that comes to us when we work our questions and pay attention to the way God answers. So I speculate with you that this is what Jesus is saying in verse 29. Because you have seen me, he says, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because Jesus cannot be saying that faith without seeing, what we call blind faith, it's better than Thomas's faith that asks hard questions. I hope not. Because none of us in this room got to touch Jesus' scarred hands for ourselves. So either all of our faith amount to nothing more than a lottery ticket, or all of us who are Christians actually came to faith because God provided us with some other way to see truth for ourselves. And that's why we're blessed, that God doesn't leave us at the edge of some cliff and expect us to jump. Instead, he gifted us with the Holy Spirit, who is active and alive in the world precisely to show us what we need to know and what our souls need, beginning with reestablishing relationship with our Creator as our spiritual dad. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside each person to help us with belief by making tangible the truth of what God says about him and us and our life together. And so I think that's why John brings up the Holy Spirit, even though his timeline is off, right? Because we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't officially start his job in the world until Pentecost Day, which is another 40 days later after Thomas felt Jesus' wound. So I think John is messing with the timeline to explain Jesus' statement that for us who don't get to touch Jesus' physical wounds for ourselves, God has blessed us instead with the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible for us to feel God without us actually putting our hands on God. We're blessed because the Spirit enlivens our experience of the world beyond the physical. And that is priceless for humans who only are supposed to have five senses. I hope you're not a follower of Jesus because somebody told you it was a good idea. But you have experienced God with the help of the Spirit firsthand, who guided you in your learning and your thinking through all the hard questions you have for God. And you have come to have a reasonable foundation for your faith in Jesus, that you have reasons for your faith in Jesus. A foundation that is always under reconstruction as your life with God and his recreation with you brings up new questions. And you are always leaning into God, Father, Son, and Spirit, always engaging in conversation with your questions, regardless of how much you are thrown by the things life throws at you, and always waiting on God to show up to reassure you that all is well, even when you don't have yet all the answers you need. There's an Anglican priest in Texas, Tish Harrison Warren, who wrote a book that was Christianity Today's Book of the Year a couple of years ago, called Prayer in the Night. It's a good one. She tells a story of the time when she and her family moved to a new city, met some new friends, and gotten invited to dinner. Now, she was pregnant at the time, so as she was sitting at a dinner table, she started to miscarry her baby. It was messy, and it was not stopping, so her husband just picked her up and left all the kids at the stranger's house and went to emergency. They told her she needed surgery, so the nurses sprung into action around her preparing. She grabbed her husband's hand and said, "Complying. I want to pray complying." Complying is the Anglican prayer for the end of the day. And while certainly it's a kind of situation where it's quite natural for Christians to pray, the complying is a formal prayer that you read from a book in the quiet of your house and not in the buzz of the ER. But she says in that moment she needed complying as much as she needed the IV. So her husband took out his phone, called it up, and in a pastorly voice said to the nurses, "We're both priests. We're going to pray now. The Lord grant us a peaceful night and a perfect end. Keep us the apple of your eye. Hide us under the shadow of your wing. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Defend us, Lord, from perils and dangers of this night. The Almighty and merciful Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen." One of the nurses stopped. "That's beautiful," she said. "I've never heard that before." Harrison wrote this: "Why did I suddenly and desperately want to pray complying underneath the fluorescent lights of the hospital room? Because I wanted to pray, but I couldn't drum up words. It isn't that 'help, make the bleeding stop' wasn't holy or sophisticated enough. I wanted healing, but I needed more than just healing. I needed this moment of crisis to find its place in something greater. the vast mystery of God, the surety of God's power, the reassurance of God's goodness. I had to decide again in that moment when I didn't know how things would turn out, with my baby dead and my body broken, whether these things I preach about God loving me and being with me were true. Yet I was bone weary. I was heartbroken. I could not conjure up spontaneous and ardent faith. My decision about whether to trust God wasn't merely an exercise of cognition. I wasn't trying to pass some Sunday school pop quiz. I was trying to enter into truth that was large enough to hold my own frailty, vulnerability, and weak faith. A truth as deniable as it is definite. But how worn out with tears and blood in a place without words and without certainty could I reach for that truth? In that moment in the hospital, I was not trying to express my faith to announce my unwavering devotion to a room full of busy nurses. Nor was I trying to call down, in the words of Richard Dawkins, my sky fairy to come save me. Through prayer, I dared to believe that God was in the midst of my chaos and pain. Whatever was to come, I was reaching for a reality that was larger and more enduring than what I felt in the moment. So this is the normal course of our faith journey. And in faith and belief in God, in deconstruction and reconstruction, in doing all the right things to tend to a garden and wait for God to send the sun and the rain we need to gift us the faith that can stand the test of time. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. On the evening of that day, first day of the week, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. O God, I stretch out my hands to you in this early Easter darkness. I need you to pull me up and set me on my feet again, for I am weak and tired. God, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Spirit, have mercy." God, on that Easter, first Easter morning, while it was still dark, one woman went alone to the tomb to do what could be done to honor you, though hope had drained away. Two bright angels met her there, and then, how was it possible? You were there fully alive, beyond belief. Blessed are we who stretch out our hands to you in doubt and grief and sickness of body and mind and spirit. Our prayers not fully realized, rejoicing anyway. For that is what makes us Easter people, carrying forth the realized hope of the resurrected one, singing our alleluias, great and small, while it is still dark. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.